Our great God, I pray that you would give me strength to speak your words faithfully. I ask that you might grant us the strength to listen well, not for my sake, but for you and your glory in the church. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the most important thing happening in the world right now, what would you say? Like, what's the most exciting thing going on in the entire universe right now? Is it that the Labour Party got voted in over the weekend? Is it that the Event Horizon Telescope just captured an image of our galaxy's black hole for the first time in history? Well, we'll wait to see what that means. Or is it that Kendall Jenner learned how to cut a cucumber earlier this week without the help of her chef? Giving us one of the best memes this past week. Important as all these things are, because let's be honest, I'm a huge fan of cucumbers. I don't think they get enough culinary credit. As important as these things are, the real answer is that the most exciting thing that's happening in the world right now, the most important thing that's really truly bringing about lasting change in the world, it's actually this thing that's happening right now, like immediately now. It's church. It's this drama that's playing out right in front of your eyes every Sunday as we gather together under Christ Jesus. Now this, I don't know, might be hard to believe. It's kind of hard to imagine that the most important thing in the world right now is you rocking up on a Sunday, singing a few songs, listening to somebody speak, making your own small talk over some food and drink after the service, or even worse, church not only feels insignificant at times, but even downright nasty. It's not always had the best reputation in the world, often for reasons the church has brought upon itself. And yet what Paul says in Ephesians 3 is that this, what's happening here right now tonight, has been God's plan for thousands, if not millions of years. That is to bring every type of person together into his church. Just notice how this key word's found twice in our passage tonight. The first one is in verse 10. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church. And again, at the very end, to God be glory in the church. It is in and through the church that God is working out his plan for the world. Now, that word church there, it's not a religious word at all. It has no religious meaning. In the New Testament, it's the word ecclesia. And ecclesia is a functional word. It literally or simply just means gathering. You know, like a get-together. Like if you wanted to get all the village people together and have a big town hall meeting, you'd be said to be having church. You're having a gathering, a town gathering, for example. And so when the first Christians reached for a way to describe who they are at their most fundamental level, well, they reached for that word, ecclesia, church. Meaning, they fundamentally saw themselves as the gathering of God's people. That's what it meant to be Christian. We are who we are when we are gathered together. What Paul puts his finger on in this chapter is that as a gathered people, we stand on center stage in the heavens, showcasing God's eternal purpose and plan for the whole world. In other words, this gathering, our gathering right here, right now, is the hope of the world. And as I mentioned before, we see this play out in two ways. First, the church is our hope in the face of suffering. And then secondly, the church is where we come to know the center of God's life-changing love. It's where we come to experience God's love. So suffering and love, how the church sits at the center of it, what we're exploring today. Let's begin first thing then, start of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Church is God's solution to suffering. God's solution to suffering. This letter to the Ephesians is part of what's called the prison epistles. The epistle just means letter. It's because Paul wrote this letter while sitting in a Roman jail. He's locked up because he was spreading the gospel. He's cut off from his church. And so he writes to them, to his church family over in Ephesus. You can see that they're in the very open verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus." He's not speaking metaphorically here. He's literally in prison, sitting in a dank prison cell. He's in this awful situation. In fact, most of Paul's life since becoming Christian has been like this for him. You know, for about 10 or 15 years, he's continually beaten up. He's run out of town. He's planted churches and having those churches turn on him. He's making friends and then having those friends turn on him. He's being treated with suspicion from his fellow Jewish people. See, Paul knew physical, emotional, psychological suffering in a way most of us never will. And he also knew that God was shaping him. God was shaping, using his suffering to shape him into the man that God wants him to be. That as he endures in suffering, he's being refined and reshaped into the image of Christ. I don't think it's too hard to imagine how that can be. Don't know if it's your experience, it's certainly been mine. Often the people you come across in life who've sort of suffered the most can also be, tend to be, the most wisest people as well. They're compassionate, empathetic, can relate more easily to a wider range of people because they've endured through suffering. They've come through the other side with a more refined character. It's true that suffering can develop us like nothing else really can. And yet, Paul also knows there's got to be more to suffering than just personal growth, just the development of my character. Right, so take Mother's Day, for example. We celebrated it 2 weekends ago. Certainly a day of celebration and joy for many women here at Village, isn't it? But I'd say equally a day of pain and suffering for many others. Sons and daughters grieving the loss of their mom, perhaps estranged from their mothers, moms who are cut off from their kids, or even grieving the loss of a child. Women who long to be moms but can't. Sometimes growth in character is just not enough in these moments, is it? I mean, we know we can grow as people through it. We know it can make us stronger, but what if we don't? Or what if we only ever have suffering in this life? Wouldn't it be nice to know that there is hope in these moments as well? To think it won't always be like this, won't always have this pain. Wouldn't it be great in the face of any sort of relationship breakdown to know that there will be reconciliation at the end? That you might actually be able to see the people you love again. And it's this idea of hope and suffering that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 5. And when he says, we rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance, or suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, like we've been saying. But then Paul goes one step further, and he says, and character produces hope. Produces hope. What Paul is saying here is that there's actually more to the suffering of this world than just us. There's more going on out there that leads to hope and doesn't depend on just us. And I'd argue that's the same sort of idea that Paul is picking up on here, Ephesians chapter 3. And so, you know, it'd be pretty easy for Paul to sit there sulking in his prison cell, you know, wouldn't it? For him to say, I don't know, come on, God, I'm currently the number one church planter in the world. Put me back in the game, coach. Easy for us to think the same thing, eh? Come on, God, I have so much love to give. Why haven't you brought a partner my way yet? Right? Or there's so much more I could give to the church if life were just a little bit easier. If I didn't have this lingering depression and anxiety. Yet Paul doesn't go down this path, does he? Instead, he picks up on another dimension here. In verse 13, asks for a different thing from the church. And he says to them, don't lose heart. Right, verse 13, don't be discouraged over my afflictions. Something bigger going on here than just my suffering. In fact, God is your glory in mind, he says to them. Now, why does he say that? And how can he say that? Well, a few reasons. We'll unpack them together. First, Paul knows that God's working out his wise plan for this world. God's got a plan for this world. Secondly, Paul knows that God calls each and every one of us to play a part in this plan. And then finally, this plan, God's wise plan, once played out, it will end in the removal of all suffering. We'll go through those now quickly. First one then. God is working out his wise plan for the world. See, at the center of it all, the thing that keeps Paul's hope alive is what God is doing in the church. In the church. Seems so insignificant to us. And yet for Paul, it was the center of what God was doing in the world. And so notice there, you know, Paul, he says there's this mystery in the world, or at least there was this mystery, but not anymore, in verse 3. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've briefly written above. In other words, what Sam preached on last week, Ephesians 2. Verse 4, by reading this, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people of other generations. It's now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, what is that mystery? Well, Paul doesn't keep it a secret. It's everything he's already said before in chapter 2, but just in case we missed it, he says it again here. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay? See, this mystery about what God is doing in the world, it's about God bringing the world back to himself and people back to each other. Create one new humanity, one new body in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's perspective on suffering is that he knows something much bigger than him is going on in the world. And so while suffering is never pleasant, neither is it running counter to God's plan for you. Neither is it opposed to God's love for you. Because that's often the sticking point, isn't it? When we're suffering. You know, whether you're here today as someone, you know, you're rock solid, certain about God, or you're still just sort of working this out for yourself, the question in suffering is almost always, how could God allow this to happen to me? If he's good, if he loves me, why am I going through this? What Paul's picking up on here is that there's actually more going on in the world than just your suffering. And that might not be much comfort to you. Maybe right now. In fact, it might even confirm your suspicion that you're just an insignificant player in all of this. Confirms your suspicion that God doesn't actually really truly care about you personally, but that's not true. Firstly, it's good news for us because it means the hope of the world doesn't actually depend on you. So just take a deep breath. Sigh it out. Right? Honestly, let that truth relax you tonight. It doesn't matter how broken or busted up you are. It doesn't matter how messy our church can be sometimes. God is still adding people to his family one by one by one. In fact, I'd go as far as saying that the beauty of the gospel is that our hope and who we are is not dependent even on our character, on how well we do or do not suffer. Because the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus endured suffering on our behalf. He suffered for us. That's the beauty. Christ Jesus endured so that we could have hope. And now by his grace, we can endure it too. But then secondly, even though God's plan for the world is much, much bigger than us and our suffering, it doesn't mean you're an insignificant player in God's plan. You still have a part to play. And that's the second thing that Paul puts his finger on here. It's that God calls each of us to play a part in his plan. So you got a Bible open in front of you. Just notice what Paul says from verse 7. He understands that even though God is up to massive things in the world, his work, Paul's work, is still important. So verse 7, he says, I was made a servant of this gospel, this good news, by the gift of God's grace, was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles in the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In other words, Paul is saying, this gospel of grace, this mystery of what God's doing in the world and bringing all people together, that's a message that was given to me so that I could pass it on to others. And our role in all of this is to keep the chain going. Now, you might be someone here tonight who doesn't feel up to that task on account of who you think you are or what you have done in the past. And can I say, if that is you, then just take a moment to reflect on Paul's life. I mean, think of it this way. What self-respecting Jewish man would invite foreigners into the people of God? The answer, the one who thinks he himself doesn't belong. See, there's this little throwaway line Paul uses in verse 8. He calls himself the least of all the saints. Reckon it's often overlooked, the guilt Paul would have felt. The guilt he would have experienced because of his former life. Now, you can read his conversion story over in Acts 9, but before becoming a Christian, Paul, he was going around persecuting, even killing Christians. He was on a mission to destroy the church, to tear it apart. And you can imagine how small the Christian community would have been at the time. After his conversion, I can guarantee you, Paul is bumping into believers who had lost loved ones on account of him. He must have carried that guilt all his life. You killed those people. You're pathetic. You're a hypocrite. That's why you're suffering. That's why you're in prison. God is punishing you. Right? All those little voices we hear every day make us feel unworthy. That say you will never amount to anything. God will never use you because of your sin. God would never even, there's a voice touching you. And yet what you see in Paul's letters is a voice much, much louder, don't you? It's God saying, I love you. I love you. Your past doesn't count anymore. Who you were isn't who you are right now. You are now in Christ. I'm the one who gets to judge these things, says the Lord, and I say it is finished. There's nothing you've done or could do that could ever get you booted out of God's family. And equally so, there's nothing you've done or can do that would ever keep Jesus from wanting to invite you into his family. Because Jesus wants everybody in his church. Everybody. And then finally, the third thing here, Paul, he knows that once God's plan is played out, it will end in the removal of all suffering. Yeah, so God's plan is to remove all suffering. See, whenever the Bible gives us a picture of what God is up to in the world, it's always this. It's gathering his people. It's a plan we see began right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham, promises to create a gathering of people as vast as the stars in the sky. And so you get to the very end, book of Revelation. You see how in Revelation chapter 7, there's a vast multitude of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Too many to count, we're told. And they're all standing around the throne of Christ, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And then at the very, very end, Revelation 21, the suffering that's plagued the world for so long, it's finally dealt with. Death is no more. The sin that has separated us is gone, and all God's people walk amongst each other, and God walks amongst us. That is the hope Paul has in mind as he sits in prison. And it's why he tells the church not to be discouraged in his suffering, because God is using him, using them, to display this wisdom to the world. That's the big idea of verse 10. Really the heart of this passage, the key verse, one of the most powerful statements the Bible gives us for why the church exists. And it's this. This is so that, verse 10, so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. It's according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, that word, multifaceted, that we get in English, the word Paul uses can quite literally be translated as multicolored. Multicolored. And I don't think it's too hard to see why Paul would reach for this word. Because God's wisdom is supremely displayed in God bringing people together, all people, from vastly different backgrounds. So can I just say, passages like Ephesians 3 that convict us to pour so much energy into ministries like Village Mosaic, the outreach arm of our church, where we work hard to provide assistance to those who need it the most, to try and help alleviate just some of the suffering of the world at a personal level. And it's also why we want to continually put before you our gospel partners, so you can be praying and supporting them, men, women, families who are getting on with this same work literally all around the world. But as good as that is, I reckon there's one challenge that I think we still face here at Village Church. See, I reckon we're pretty good. We're pretty good at welcoming in people who are of different race or ethnicity, different cultural backgrounds from us. Just look around the room. But I still think we have a ways to go in welcoming others in who are different socially from us. So people who might have different social backgrounds from us. For example, different political or world views or different lifestyles or upbringings that perhaps you maybe find awkward or maybe just a bit uncomfortable, you just don't know how to relate to. I mean, just take a moment to reflect on who you're most likely to walk across the room and have a chat with after the service, or at whose table you're going to sit at tonight when we go across the hall for dinner. Now, is there grace in this? Absolutely. Not even the apostles always got this right. But I do think it'd be impossible to read a passage like this and then not at least consider, how can we be displaying God's wisdom? How can we be displaying this wisdom to a watching world in the way we love those who are different socially from us? Because like anyone can draw a crowd. Anyone can form a club or a community around, you know, shared likes and interests. The whole point of the gospel, though, is that God is gathering people together from vastly different backgrounds. And you have a role to play in that. So let's get some skin in the game. Because it is this many-sided, many-colored, many-splendored identity of the church that makes God's point. So just use today as an opportunity to speak to someone you haven't met yet. And look, just see how you go. Just see how you go. All right, that's the first thing. Church, it's God's solution to suffering. The second thing, and much, much more quickly now, number two, the church is where we experience the center of God's love. This from verse 14. Now, if you're someone who's ever been distracted while praying, Paul is your patron saint. Because he actually technically begins this prayer at the start of the chapter. You know, just notice how verse 1 and verse 14, they begin the exact same. Same words. For this reason, I, Paul. He's gearing up to pray at the very start. Then he gets distracted, goes on this sort of detour around God and the church, what's happening in the world. Swerves back, comes back to his prayer in verse 14, and actually picks it up. And he prays, basically, he prays that everything he's just been talking about might be true. Okay? That is, Paul knows this diverse community is being built together to be a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. Therefore, Paul says, I'm going to pray that you actually work that out in practice. I'm going to pray that you'll have the love and the strength to do that. And it really comes down to this. Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians will truly know the love of God, the love that God has for them in Christ Jesus, and that this love will flow out to those around them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? That they'll know the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus, and that through Christ's Holy Spirit, they will be able to share that love with those around them. Now, I think there's a trap here we need to avoid when we hear Paul's prayer. I think that trap is to assume that if we can't feel God's love inside of us, then it must not be there. Or it must not be in there enough, maybe. But if you look closely at verse 17, you'll notice that even experiencing God's love doesn't depend on you. See, verse 17 says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love. Well, what's so special about this sentence? What's so special? Because I'm sure you caught it when Rhonda read it out. What's so special about these words here? It's that all of these are passive participles. Aren't they? I'm sure you caught it. It's really exciting, isn't it? Of course it's not. Maybe unless you're a grammar nerd. But it is good news, because what Paul is saying here in this prayer is that the Ephesians, they've already, through no effort of themselves, been planted in love. God, he has put them there. God is keeping them there. And Paul's prayer is that God will now grow them in their understanding of where God's already placed them. It's not up to them. And yet, however, once this truth begins to seep in, that this is where God has planted us, and this truth begins to take deep root in our heart, we are called to play our part even in this, because church is the primary place we come to experience God's love for us as we gather together to give and receive, to bear each other's burdens, to rejoice and mourn with one another. And so as we get to the pointy end here today, I just thought we'd finish up with a few things that I reckon this prayer and this passage pushes us toward. If we at Village, if we ourselves want to live out this prayer, if we want to be the sort of people of this prayer, a few things just to put before you. We can chat about them in Q&A or over dinner later tonight. The first thing, we display God's wisdom through our sacrificial love for one another. Okay, this wisdom's displayed through our sacrificial love for one another. In other words, you are the church, and yet church is so much more than just you. It is you, but it's not about you, if that makes sense. I think what that means is we ought to come to church each week prepared with a healthy dose of grace and patience for our brothers and sisters. All right, so just think of it this way. It would be impossible to read this passage and then rock up to church nursing a grudge against somebody else. It would be impossible catching Paul's vision of the church here, what God is doing in the world, and then just refuse to forgive your brother and sister, wouldn't it? In other words, to not display unity among one another. To not display is like saying, when God reconciled me to him, he didn't also reconcile me to you. Right? When God reconciled me to him, he didn't reconcile me to you. It's a slap in the face to the one who gave up everything that we might know him and be brought into relationship with one another. Second, the church is who we are before it's what we do. It's who we are before it is what we do. See, this passage, it paints such a big picture of what church really is, doesn't it? We might think that church doesn't look very impressive when judged from outward appearances, but Paul is saying that God is doing something so incredibly profound and wise, and though we might not see it, he is, through the church, gathering people from all different backgrounds and histories and stages of life, one by one, adding to his family. So on the one hand, we obviously want to work hard to create Sunday gatherings that are warm and welcoming, obviously, right? And we want to communicate the gospel in a way that's accessible. And we want music that's good and creates an environment where it's a joy to sing. And we want good coffee because coffee is good for the soul. And it keeps you lot here a bit longer after the service. But on the other hand, like, it doesn't really matter, does it, how slick or polished all these things are? Not that they're not important, but they're just not of the sort of eternal significance that is the church. And so when you think about Village, what do you think about? What do you think about when you think about your church? If someone were to ask you what Village is like, what would you say? Would you give them a blow-by-blow of what we get up to on a Sunday? Or would you say something like, yeah, we certainly, absolutely have our flaws, but there's this woman named Noe from Peru. She stumbled upon a free barista course that we were offering, so signed up. She started making coffee over on a Sunday morning where we were meeting together as part of her training. She met some Christian women, began catching up with them to read the Bible. Last year, we baptized Noe. She now works in hospitality professionally and serves in our Spanish community group and Sunday night dinners here across in the hall. Right? Or there's this guy named Scotty, quite literally walked in off the street one Sunday night. Used to be a professional chef, so he too found his way in the kitchen in the back for for our Sunday night dinners. Started reading the Bible with Jeremy. Jeremy was able to answer some of his questions. We also baptized Scotty last year with Noe. He's standing right next to Sam in that photo. And now when he's not working in the kitchens down in the Howard Smith Wharves, he's in here with us on the weekends worshiping. Do you see, coming to church is meant to feel like going from room to room in God's house, admiring its intricate beauty. Only each room is another member of God's family. And then finally, to be the gathering of God's people, we actually need to gather. See, what's happening in church is that as we meet together, God, we're told here, is showcasing his wise plan that from the beginning of time through to eternity, he's bringing all people together, united in Christ and united with each other. And so for this to be true, you kind of actually have to show up to church. Now, you know that I'm not trying to cause any unnecessary guilt here. And absolutely, these last couple of years have been significantly unique. But at the same time, there's kind of no other way of saying it. Church means gathering, and we're only gathered together when we gather together, right? And so take something like the live stream, for example, that we use primarily in the morning. We use it for other services as well. Wonderful resource, isn't it? Especially during this time. And even now, as you know, kids are sick or you just can't make it, maybe you yourself are sick, flooded in, can't make it, still able to tune in and hear God's word. That is awesome. It's a great gift. But it isn't church. If it's all you have, then you're actually missing out on the togetherness. You're missing out on the opportunities to forgive when wronged, to love when it's hard. You're missing out on the chance to rub shoulders with people different from you. Now, like, the live stream is great, but at best, it's a front door into fullness and togetherness. And so we'd say, like, obviously, please make use of it when you need to, but only as the last resort. Only because you've exhausted every other option of meeting together with God's people, whether here at Village or wherever you might be in the world. And so, you know, if you're someone here, I don't know, if you're listening to the podcast right now, later on in the week, and you've only ever known Village through that medium, then we'd say, come join us. We'd love to meet you if you're a local. Right? If you're a regular who just sort of fell out of habit of coming to church each Sunday, and just use this as an opportunity to redevelop that habit. Come join us. Let's be together. And when we do come, and you know, I know a building like this is so big, come and sit together. I mean, it is one of the reasons why we get you to stand up and move to the front. It's not because my eyesight is pretty shocking, but I can see you down the back, but that's not the point. The point is that we want to be together. The point is that the big sort of awkward gaps that we leave between our brothers and sisters is communicating something, I think, potentially unhealthy about what it is God is forming us to be. Because we can't express this sort of togetherness of church when we're apart. And so we just encourage you, you know, make every effort to come in, sit together, sit with one another, cozy on up. I know, a lot of caveats in place we could put there. But we are who we are when we're gathered together. And, you know, so to wrap up, I want read verse 20 very carefully. Then imagine what God might do in and through you. As a community, as an individual, to reach out in love, to serve others sacrificially, to make our church, our neighborhood, our cities, our world look more and more like heaven day by day. And then reflect on the fact that God is perfectly capable of doubling that, trebling it, going so far beyond it that you'd look back at this moment and wonder how it is that your imagination could have been so dull. Because that's the promise that we're given here. That our God is the God who's able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.